Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. That was in the scripture reading from 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 16 and also verse 19. What we are reading from is one of the greatest kings of Israel's history, Hezekiah, king of Judah. He went before the temple that was there in Jerusalem, poured out his heart unto Jehovah God, that Assyria would not capture Judah as they had captured Israel and so many other nations that were around them. And the Lord heard. It is said that 2 Chronicles was written by Ezra the scribe. You know, the Ezra we have in the Old Testament scriptures. And those two letters, they're back to back in our Old Testament, 2 Chronicles and then Ezra's letter. And it says that Ezra, if he's the writer, which I perceive him to be, says that when he was writing, focusing on kings that had patterned their life and their rule among the nation of Judah in the lineage or in the image of King David of Israel. King David was indeed a beloved king. And there were five other kings that did this among Judah. Asa, you may have heard of the king Jehoshaphat. I know there's a lot of funny jokes about that very word itself. But he was a great king. And Joash and Josiah that would end up following King Hezekiah. His story is found in 2 Chronicles in the 29th chapter through the 32nd chapter. So this afternoon, if you're looking for some good reading material, let me encourage you to read those four chapters of Scripture together. We learn a lot about it also in 2 Kings around the 18th and 19th chapter. Isaiah was a prophet that was contemporary with King Hezekiah, although Isaiah was towards the end of Hezekiah's rule, as he had prophesied about other kings, especially his daddy Ahaz, and how terrible a king his father was for the nation of Judah. We look at Isaiah's day, and he prophesied about doom that was coming to Israel, doom that was coming unto Judah as a result of their wickedness and their evilness and the way in which they had walked. And you can notice that when Ezra's writing about King Hezekiah, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, in verses 1 and 2, he said, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. I want to tell you, that's great praise. Think about David, the great king, the sweet singer of Israel, the man who was after God's own heart. And Hezekiah followed in line with King David. Now, that didn't mean that Hezekiah was a perfect king. We have his flaws that are shown as well, as we have all of our biblical heroes. They all had flaws. But Hezekiah was indeed one of the good ones in the likeness of King David, and we've been reading about his story. Some are saying, why are you talking about King Hezekiah today? Well, if you're reading in our daily Bible reading in that schedule I gave you, we just went through the life of King Hezekiah, and as I'm reading it, of course, as a preacher, sermon ideas pop into my mind. And so here I want to deliver this sermon idea, taken deep within the confines of what Ezra had to say, when you're thinking about this great king. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did with all his heart, so he prospered. And that's the title of this morning's lesson, So He Prospered. Wouldn't you like to have something like that engraved on your tombstone? Here lies so-and-so, so she prospered. It just leaves with a really good feeling, doesn't it, that this person was successful in this life. King Hezekiah was one who prospered. He was prosperous in his spiritual services. He did what was good. He did what was right. He did what was true before his God. And I tell you, friends, that is a formula that works in every age of mankind. It worked with the ancients back in the days when God spoke to men through the fathers, known as the patriarchal days. It worked in the Mosaic age as God was speaking unto the nation of Israel through Moses and the Psalms and the Old Testament prophets. And it works in what's known as the Christian age, the age in which we live in, the age in which we serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, doing what's right, doing what's true, and doing what is good. And when you think about Hezekiah, where did he zero in on his focus? As you read that text of Scripture, he was zeroed in on the house of God. From the law, from the commandment, he sought God's wills and God's ways and diligently did it with all of his heart to restore and repair the very house of his God. And when you think about his prayer, as God said, basically, I'm giving you a 2-minute warning. We know that's one of the famous stories about King Hezekiah, don't we? If you go back into 2 Kings chapter 20, when he said, basically, you're about to die, he's saying, oh Lord, I hope that doesn't happen. In verse 3, remember now, oh Lord, and I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. The Lord heard his prayer. And we know that the Lord gave him 15 more years to be able to live on the earth and be able to serve and work in the house of God, restoring, repairing, and reforming. And so you might be thinking, Ken, how's this applicable to me? This is all Old Testament stuff. This is not really applicable to one that is under the law of Jesus Christ, under the direction of the holy apostles and prophets. But I want to suggest to you that this may affect us more than we realize. Let's look in our age. We have a lot of religious believers in Jehovah that are all around us. As there would have been a lot of religious believers that would have been all around the prophet Isaiah as he was prophesying in the days of his dad of Ahaz. And noticing that, yes, they are believers in Jehovah God, but man, they are living some really wicked lives. Their personal lives are filled with sin and deceit and fraud and self-absorption. In other words, Isaiah was living in the day of a very similar sinful mess like we're living in a day of people that claim to be believers in God and yet they are not applying themselves as they should. And so I want us to consider the things that are talked about with Hezekiah and think about our generation and us under the New Testament and how we should be responding. In a lot of ways, we need to be like Hezekiah. So let's think about some of the things that are spoke of in these chapters of Scripture that Hezekiah did that was good, that was right, and that was true. If you begin looking in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, in verses 3 through 19, we're not going to read all of these verses. Matter of fact, we're going to miss most of them. But we're going to talk about the things that are mentioned here as Hezekiah cleanses the temple. That's the first one that I want you to see. Now, where did I get that idea? Now, in my New King James translation, and just about every translation of Scripture, if you have one that's maybe not a pew Bible, but a little bit better Bible, you'll have the translators that will inscribe maybe just a line saying, here's what this text talks about. And I think that the New King James translators got this idea correct. Because in verses 3 through 19, Hezekiah is truly cleansing the temple. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. In verse 3, if it is Ezra, the writer of Chronicles says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. When did he start this? In the first month of his first year of his reign. That sounds like immediately to me. Immediately, he is concerned about the house of God. He's concerned about the temple. He's concerned about its appearance. He's concerned about its sacredness. He's concerned about its cleanliness. And so he immediately addresses this issue, telling them, carry out the rubbish. Take away the trash. Now, his father Ahaz, I'm sure, was a very leading principle as to why the temple got so cluttered, so trash-filled. He was a wicked man, and he did a lot of things that the world was doing religiously. And it basically almost destroyed the temple of God that was in the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah knows that immediately, and he sets forth to make sure that the trash is carried out. If you look there with me in verses 6 through 8, he tells us that's exactly the reason. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They've forsaken Him. They've turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord. They've turned their backs on Him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, as He has given them up to trouble, to desolation, to jeering, as you see with your eyes. Well, their history through his father Ahaz clearly shows that Jerusalem went through a lot of hardship. And there was a lot of problems and a lot of repair that needed to be done, not only physically to the house, but spiritually to the hearts of the men and women that were there in Judah. And they needed to get to work. And the Levites were the ones that were going to be involved, basically in charge of seeing to it that it got done. If you drop down to verse 15 with me, and they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, went in according to the commandment of the king, at the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the courts of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord, so they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. We captured there the work that they did. It was an important work that they were all involved. They had a big, nasty job, and it took them several days to get it done, but they got it done under the direction of King Hezekiah. We also notice, as we continue to go down through chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, that Hezekiah, he restores the type of worship that Israel had been accustomed to as directed by the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. Again, I have that little translation right there above it by the translators. Hezekiah restores temple worship. And that's exactly what he was trying to do in these verses of Scripture from down through verse 36. Again, there's a whole lot that's there, and you can read all of that on your own. But the first four verses show that a variety of animals were brought in to be sacrificed. Remember, the burnt offering altar wasn't being used. But now we got seven of all types of clean animals, as directed by Moses, was brought. And there was a restoration unto the type of temple worship that was occurring. And much of that would be in praising God and singing psalms. And there in verse 25, it says, "And they stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." Now remember, under the Old Testament Scripture, it wasn't just the law of Moses that revealed to them their law system. They also received it from men and sometimes women that would have been prophets or prophetesses. They would receive the vision of God directly sometimes through the Urim and the Thummim, that God would give very specific details of things that the law did not speak of. They had a variety of means under the Old Testament law that gave them what they were responsible for as far as service, work, and worship unto the Lord. And so when they had temple worship, they would have musicians. They would have those that used all types of man-made musical instruments, which God had commanded through the prophets. He saw to it that that type of worship was reinstituted, was restored, as Moses, and in this case David, or as the prophets had ordained. And as we continue to look down, you go to the next chapter, and the entire chapter is about Hezekiah keeping the Passover. When Hezekiah comes in to play, obviously the Passover was not being, they weren't worshiping the way that they were, they weren't keeping the ordained feast as they were, and due to the timing about the first day in the first month, they had to really, really hurry to try to get the Passover. Remember, the Passover is supposed to be on the first month of the Jewish calendar year. And so they weren't able to get everything in set and in order for them to be able to keep the Passover on the first month, and so they kept it on the second month. Now, if we go back to reading in Numbers chapter 9, there were exceptions made, like someone that might have defiled themselves with a dead body or were away on a long journey. They couldn't keep the Passover on the first month, and so God allowed them to keep a Passover on the second month of the year. And so we have the second month of the year, and even in that, there is some discrepancy about trying to get all their ducks in a row, so to speak, to get all the I's dotted and the T's crossed, but they did the best they could. And as we read, let's continue reading, looking at a little bit of this chapter, beginning in verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 30. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate through the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings, making confessions to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, and the priests and the Levites and the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. It surely sounds like God was pleased through the writer of 2 Chronicles, doesn't it? That God heard this, he saw this, he saw them giving their best and doing their best. Happiness, joy, celebration. The feast of Passover once again was celebrated. As we continue looking at the reforms that Hezekiah was introducing, he introduced a variety of priestly reforms. He introduced a lot of them. There's a lot of specific things that are mentioned at the beginning of 2 Chronicles chapter 31 down through verse 19. I'm not going to read those for you, but recognize in verse 1, it said that they came and they broke down the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them. The very first thing that the leaders did was see to it that all the idolatry was removed, every trace of it from God's house or from various sacred places that might have been throughout all Judah, or those who were called high places by the pagans, in which sadly Israel and many Judah had turned into. All of those things would be done. And as you continue reading, there is a lot that's talked about. Hey, the Levites, the priests, they are doing their job. And so Israel, you need to come to support them. You need to offer up your sacrifices. You need to offer up your animal sacrifices, your grain sacrifices, your oil sacrifices, so that these men can be busy at the work of reform, doing the work in the house of God that God wants them to do. And as you read that text of Scripture, Israel comes through, Judah comes through, and they come through so much that they basically have heaps and heaps of sacrifices in the temple. And so all the priests and all the Levites, all of those great servants in the house of God, they would be taken care of. Their families would be taken care of. And even it went beyond that. Hezekiah saw that it would be distributed as they should. So things are going great, and then when things go great, bam! Here comes Assyria. Here comes Assyria, the country that just basically decimated Israel and had decimated so many of the other countries that were around them. Assyria was a great world empire. And they were getting greater as time's going on. And they're basically at the height or the peak of their power. And so they come before this newly rejuvenated nation known as Judah, as a result of all the efforts that Hezekiah was making. And you look there in 2 Chronicles 32. And I like thinking about the way in which Ezra, if he's the writer, that he sets this up versus what we read in 2 Kings. 2 Kings talks more about this event than 2 Chronicles talks about it. So he starts it off saying in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 32, "And these deeds of faithfulness..." Let me try that once more. "After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself." Well, that's exactly what he was doing. And so he sends his Rabshakeh, which is basically the ambassador for the nation of Assyria. And what he does is that he taunts and that he presses the king. But here in verse 5, we see that Hezekiah strengthens himself. And he built up the walls that had been broken and raised it up to the towers and built another wall outside. In verse 7, there's the cry, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before the multitude that is with him. For there are more of us than with him. And with him is the art of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, who wins and fights our battles." Hezekiah knew, and Hezekiah knew that with God's help, that Judah would not be defeated. And so once again, we go back and read the story. That's when that Rabshakeh came and said, "Don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't pay any attention to them. All the other nations thought they'd whip us. They prayed to their gods. Their gods couldn't do anything against us. We're the most powerful nation in the world. Surrender yourselves to us. You're going to claim that your God's going to protect you, but your God can't protect you any more than the other gods of all the other nations." And that's where we started this morning with our worship. King Hezekiah took those writings, spread them out before the temple of God, and said, "God, don't let Assyria, King Sennacherib, take us. Don't let him have us. You're the great God. Let all the world know that you are the God that's above every God that's out there." And we know the story. It doesn't really say the effect of the story as significantly in this text of Scripture. There in verse 18 and 19 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were at the wall, to frighten them and trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of the men's hands. It said, now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he returned, he was struck down by his family and was dead." In 2 Kings, we learn the extent of it specifically, that God basically went out overnight and mowed down 185,000 warriors of the kingdom of Assyria. That they prayed to God. God went out and basically destroyed that many soldiers. They got up the next morning and they discovered nothing but corpses covering the land. The king went back and his nation was over. That's what we read about in the great text of Scripture. We keep on reading. We see here that the flaw of Hezekiah is exposed. If you look at verses 24 through 26, he had a moment where he got filled up with pride. Boy, how difficult it must have been for great kings to not be pride-filled. Well, he succumbed to a moment of pride, to an act of pride, but then he humbled himself, and God had forgiven him. Ezra just spends a moment in there recounting his problem, and then we finish up with verse 27. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, so he prospered. Brothers and sisters, that might be the longest introduction to a sermon I have ever given. Because I want it now to fit us. How does this apply really to you and me? We're so many centuries away. We're under a different covenant, a different law. How does it exact for Christians? Well, first of all, recognize Hezekiah cleans out the temple. But the Old Testament temple that was in Jerusalem, it had to be an obviously beautiful thing. But it's merely a shadow of the greatest temple there is. The temple or the tabernacle that is not made with hands. As we talked about Wednesday night in our Bible class, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul said, "If I'm delayed coming to you, Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." I would imagine that that temple in Jerusalem was anchored deep and fixed into the firm foundation of rock there in the city of Jerusalem. But the true tabernacle, the true house of God, is anchored in something even greater, the very truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a foundation that cannot be shaken. It is the greatest house there is. And notice when we look in Ephesians chapter 2, as the Bible tells us what this foundation of truth is, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, talking to Christians, he says, "Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household," that would be the temple or the tabernacle of God, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." The greatest tabernacle or house that God has is built on the teachings of the apostles and the prophets in the first century. And notice in this warning that has been given by John in this small letter towards the end of your New Testament, in 2 John in verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and goes beyond the doctrine or the teachings of Jesus, which are established upon the apostles and prophets of the first century, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." I want to suggest to you the King Ahaz, Hezekiah's daddy. He worshipped and he worked, and his concept of the house of God was, you just do anything you want. You can transgress whatever Moses or David or Isaiah was saying. We don't care. And the house became a mess, became filled up with trash. Well, I want to suggest to you that there's a lot of that going on today. What we need in the house of God is only the doctrine of Christ. And we should be like Hezekiah, talking to people out there, that you need to leave the trash behind. You need to leave behind the trash of catechisms and church disciplines and church synods and church liturgies of man-made denominationalism. Throw those things in the trash because they are rubbish. You need to take your Calvinism, your humanism, your feminism, your socialism, your social justice, political extremism out of the church. There's no place in for it. That's not what the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is all about. Our call is for men to come back and do it the patterned way, the New Testament way. We're not ashamed to call ourselves a church of Christ, because in Romans chapter 16, that's what the Apostle Paul called located or local congregations in various geographical areas. Churches of Christ, they greet you. We're not ashamed of it. But that's not what we see today. We see people call themselves any old thing they want to call themselves without any Bible reference at all. And in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we see that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, dear friends, they weren't called by a variety of sectarian Christian names. There weren't any such thing in the original scriptures as Catholic Christians, Baptist Christians, Methodist Christians, Wesleyan Christians, Jehovah Witness Christians. There weren't any of those things. That's the mindset of the world. That's not the way the house of God was in the first century, and it's not the way the house of God is in the 21st century either. We need to return to be like Hezekiah. We need to cleanse the temple. Another thing that I want you to think about is that Hezekiah restored real worship, didn't he? We think about the worship that the Israelites had in Hezekiah and Isaiah's day. They were intermingling their own plans, their own procedures, their own rules for the type of worship that was dictated by Moses and David and the prophets of the Old Testament. A lot of people are doing the same type of thing today, aren't they? They're rejecting their own plans, their own procedures, their own rules for real, true New Testament worship. It's defiling the house of God. They're not worshiping as God had said. And when we look in John chapter 4, maybe the premier discussion about worship from the lips of Jesus as he spoke to a woman in Samaria. They're based around Mount Gerizim. That's where the Samaritan's base basically was at Jacob's well. And so this woman discovers very quickly in the conversation that Jesus is at the very least a prophet. And so she asked him an appropriate question. She asked him a question in verse 20. Our fathers, she's talking about the Samaritans. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now, just a very cursory reading of the Old Testament kind of tells you exactly where you need to be. Not Mount Gerizim. No, Jerusalem. That's where God's tabernacle or temple was. That's where the Jews would end up going if they possibly could to keep a variety of different feasts. That's where the worship of Jehovah would take place. And Jesus very quickly told her, no, the Jews have this one right. But, John 4:23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. They're not only going to worship Him with a manner where they're feeling things, attachments, relationships with God, that their heart and their mind is properly focused on trying to worship, adore, homage, pay Him homage, service, and adoration. No, they're going to do it in spirit and in truth. In other words, they're going to be concerned about procedures. They're going to be concerned about the mannerism. They're going to be concerned about making sure that their aspects of worship are done right. That they're the right things, the right manners, the right procedures. That meant everything just as much as the attitude of their mindset towards the God of heaven. But I suggest to you that in our generation today, that last part doesn't matter very much. What matters is what you feel, not so much, was it the right thing? And did you do it the right way? That question hardly enters into the minds of religious people in our generation, which is very, very sad. That's one of the reasons that we talk about it so much. It's one of the reasons why I put together that series of lessons that I just preached to you about a month or two ago about the five acts of worship we do congregationally. Those things really matter. They matter a lot. They matter far more than what people think. And if King Hezekiah was here, he'd be right there with me preaching that type of thing to this generation. that we need to make sure that we restore worship back to the way that it ought to be. Now, you recall I read 2 Chronicles 29. One of the things that he restored was temple musician worship, and that he would bring in a variety of stringed instruments as God had commanded through the prophets. Well, that's the way that Israel worshipped God under Old Testament Mosaic law, or the law of the Psalms and the prophets. And yet, when we look in the New Testament, that has been changed. In Ephesians chapter 5, and in verses 18, 19, and 20, he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Where God now has specified where the melody is to be made when it comes to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, there's only one place that He has specified the melody, and that is in our hearts. It's not on man-made musical instruments, not on stringed instruments, not on harps. And that's the difference. We look historically, scholars say that it wasn't until several centuries after the first century that they introduced man-made musical instruments, because they all understood that the original restored church is only going to have the melody made within the heart. It mattered what Moses said. It mattered what David said. It matters what Paul said. It doesn't matter what modern musicians among religious groups in our generation say. It doesn't matter. It does matter what Paul says. He wanted to make sure that proper worship was engaged. So as we continue to look down through the reforms that were being done, Hezekiah kept the Passover. There was a lot involved in trying to get this thing done. And I know that there are squabbles in our generation today. Well, he didn't get everything exactly right. I might agree with some of those things, but I assure you he did the absolute best he was able to do to get to it and be able to observe the Passover in that first year. And at the end, that's why I read that, at the end the Lord appeared to be pleased with all the efforts that were made. When we think about the Lord's Supper, there's a lot of issues today, isn't there? There's all kinds of issues about the Lord's Supper, but when we read our New Testaments, there's no issue. We learn in Acts chapter 20 that Christians came together on the first day of the week, like we've done this morning, to break bread. And we know that that example is the example that we follow, that when a first day of the week comes, we gather in a place like this, and we break bread, and we drink fruit of the vine, because Jesus instituted His supper, the Lord's Supper, in the very last Passover that He was able to enjoy with His disciples. We read that passage often in Matthew 26. I think Paul read it before us every week last month, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That he talked about that we eat this bread and we drink this cup and we do so discerning the Lord's body. We're thinking about the Lord's broken body, we're thinking about the Lord's shed blood, and we're thinking of one another, the church, the Lord's body. And so we do it together as a family, as a spiritual community. That's what we do. And we do it every first day of the week. It would be interesting to take a poll and go out through all the different religions that are involved in some type of worship of Jesus this morning and see how many of them this morning took the Lord's Supper. I'm not a betting man, but I want to give you the odds are probably most of them didn't do it this morning. A vast majority of churches do not take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. There's a lot of them that will take it once a month. There's several of them that will do it once a quarter. There's some that will only do it on the most special of occasions, Christmas, Easter, and anything in which they're trying to raise a boatload of money. That's usually a special occasion too. But very few of them will do it each and every week. And sometimes they'll only offer the bread. They won't offer the fruit of the vine. Sometimes they will offer leavened bread and leavened wine. There's many issues that will take place. Some command one cup or one loaf. There's all kinds of issues. Those things need to be addressed and come back to do it the way in which the New Testament teaches. As we continue to look down through Hezekiah's priestly reforms. We think about leaders among the Lord's people. We've been talking a lot about that on Wednesday nights in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Along with the rest of the congregation or the saints that were there in Philippi, there was bishops and deacons. And we read in our New Testament that there is the office, the work of a bishop, the work of a deacon, the work of a gospel preacher and evangelist, the work of a Bible class teacher, that there's individuals that are involved in leading God's people. And they lead God's people trying to work or to build up the house of God. And these men were doing that very thing. And when we're talking about the reforms that were there, Hezekiah was saying, Judah, give a lot. These men are giving their lives in trying to improve the house of God. Bring your sacrifices, bring your offerings. And so we read in the New Testament that that is an active part of our worship. We come together on the first day of the week, and we lay by in store as we have been prospered. And I've got 2 Corinthians 8 because it talks about maybe they offer so much or they give so much they've got an abundance. And that passage teaches us that if we give an abundance of finances for the work of the Lord, there's truly those that are lacking that could use the abundance we have. God kind of set it up. Your abundance will meet their lack. And their lack, they're spiritually strong, but their lack physically will encourage you spiritually. He's using that passage in that sense. And so we think about the work that these individuals did. They're not Levites, and they're not some classhood of priest. But I think about a gospel preacher, as Paul was directing to Timothy, that Timothy's responsibility from Paul was to commit these important truths to faithful men. That's exactly what I'm trying to do today. These are important biblical truths, and I'm trying to commit them, I'm trying to share them, I'm trying to reach your hearts so that your faithfulness can be increased. But not only is that understood in that fashion, but it's also understood that the responsibility of Timothy is maybe he himself can take a young man or two under his wings and teach them how to preach and teach the gospel like Joe Shane did with me 40 years ago. It's one of the things I've always wanted to be, is one that would be able to teach and preach with younger men. Usually you need a congregation that has the financial ability to help, and I've seemed to have chosen congregations that can't quite give me that opportunity, but that's okay. I'm still looking out for that opportunity as much as I can. But we know what Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, that when it comes to the spiritual body, that God has comprised the body to where each individual member can do their share. Just like the Levites would do their share. Just like the rest of Judah would do their share. They're sacrificing, they're offering, they're giving so that the leaders could be freed up to do the best work they possibly could do among the nation of Judah. That's the way the congregation was working. That's what Hezekiah wanted to be seen. As we continue to look down through the reforms, just as Israel or Judah, who had just got freshly restored and renewed. That's kind of the way that Satan works on us. We're starting to get our act together, we're doing things, and Satan's not happy about that, and so he offers a bam, doesn't he? He'll come down on us like Assyria. He'll bring the false teachers. He'll bring the false preachers. He'll bring the divisions and the contentions and the dissensions within the ranks to try to destroy that which is being built up. We're not at war with a physical nation like Hezekiah would have been with Assyria. But that doesn't mean we're not engaged in war, does it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience to Christ. You best believe you bring a false doctrine into this place, we're going to talk about it. We're not just going to let you have your own testimony as though it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, we're concerned about what is being taught. The Apostle Paul told Timothy he needed to be concerned. He talked about two individuals that failed in their waging the good warfare. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 18, where some had made shipwreck of their faith, They had suffered that shipwreck in their faith, and they ended up being labeled as ones that were delivered unto Satan that they may not learn to blaspheme. Hymenaeus and Alexander are the two names that are given in that text. Oh, this is the way that Satan works. And so after all the instructions of the things that had been written to the Apostle Paul, to the Corinthians are, Paul, what about this? What about that? What about this issue? What about this question? What about this problem? He gets to the end of the letter and he says to them in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. Being brave and being strong and loving, those things actually work together. And Christians recognize how they work together. We need to be people that are on the pursuit of preaching and teaching the truth. In 2 John, I talked about 1 John this morning. Look at this, the introduction to 2 John, where John says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Stand in love. Preach the truth. Those two things are inseparable when it comes to the house of God. The truth and the love. They're inseparable. And our enemies will be stricken on the day of judgment for their lack of love and their defilement of the truth. One more point. When you think about what was said here in the third little letter, known as 3 John, he addresses a man by the name of Gaius. And he says to Gaius in verse 2, as you read there, beloved, I pray that you will prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that's in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I would imagine that Jehovah God was so thrilled to see his nation Judah, under the direction of King Hezekiah, finally walking in truth. Here's a man that's like Hezekiah, Gaius. Here's a man that as Hezekiah prospered, he prospers. But what's prospering? Think about what he addresses as prospering. His soul prospers. Is there a greater compliment than your soul prospering? Okay, so you may have riches and honor. That's the way it's described about Hezekiah. He had riches and honor. In the Old Testament, very often, those that were on the Lord's side, he blessed them with riches and honor. When it comes to us as Christians, there's no greater riches and no higher honor than to know that our soul is prospering. How can one's soul prosper? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22. And I want to leave you with this passage of Scripture. Here the Apostle Peter talking to Christians said, since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth through the Holy Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. Not with corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The words of Jesus Christ, they encourage and admonish us, not only see, but enter the kingdom of God. And you do that by being born again. I want your soul to be cleansed. I want your sins to be removed from your soul. The blood of the Lamb calls for us to be born again, to enter into the great house of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the church of the living God. Have your soul cleansed. Become spiritually healthy. Work within His house. Serve Him to the best of your might. And you'll be ready for the day when our Lord Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. And if you've not yet been born again, you are not ready for Jesus to come. We want you to be. Give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. It's only a step. Bring Him your broken life. He'll purify and cleanse your soul. you'll have a prosperous soul when you leave here today. Someone is amenable to the gospel call, please come to the front while Chris leads us together in song.